Pastor Tim Warner coming to you again from my office in Lawrence, South Carolina. We are continuing in our series on the life of Christ in our Bereans Bible Institute. We're in Module 6, and today we are coming to Lesson Number 18. You may remember last time I spent the class talking about some Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus stating to the scribes and Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews that he was going away, that they would seek for him, but they would not be able to find him. And we looked at actually several Old Testament passages of Scripture. The primary one, of course, was Psalm 110, where the Father, David records that the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We saw how that Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, references that verse, and it says that Christ is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. And that, of course, is a reference to the delay in that psalm, Psalm 110, where Christ is said to be seated at the right hand of the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. And then it goes on to describe the inaugurating of Christ's kingdom, how he's going to execute kings, how he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and so forth at his second coming. So we saw this period of waiting while Christ is at the right hand of the Father. We also looked at Hosea 5 and 6, where it talks about God, well, the Messiah actually, wounding Israel and Judah and going away and then to his place until they acknowledge their offense. And then we see that the scripture goes on to say in the beginning of chapter 6 that after 2 days that the Messiah would raise Israel back up and heal the wound that he made for them. And we talked about the fact that that 2 days is 2,000 years. We see that principle applied in Psalm, I believe it's chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken, and 2 Peter chapter 3 as well, where the scripture says that a day is as 1,000 years and so forth. And that's that prophecy is based on that principle of a day being 1,000 years. We looked at Micah chapter 5, which is a very important passage of scripture. It's one that's often overlooked. It's well known that Micah chapter 5 deals with the fact that Christ the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But the passage then goes on to say that he, that is the Messiah, would give them up until the time when she who is in labor has delivered or given birth. And we talked a little bit about how that was the fulfillment of, or is referring to the fulfillment of Isaiah 66, where the woman who's about to give birth is the city of Jerusalem, that is Zion, giving birth to the kingdom of God. And that's clearly explained in Isaiah 66. So we see that these are passages of scripture in the Old Testament that clearly have an interim period of time in view between Christ's first coming when he was rejected by Israel and then his second coming when he is going to establish the kingdom on the earth. And we also see statements in the New Testament that refer to this interim period of time that are referred to in prophecy. For example, in Luke 21, we talked about how that Jesus told his disciples that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And he said that not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. He said that that when they see a Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and that was the Romans that were coming, that to know that its desolation was near. And then he said that that Jerusalem would be desolate until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we see these until statements being made continually with regard to this. So we have the statement that that God was going to wound Israel. He was the Messiah would go back to his place until these 2,000 years are completed. We see until the time that Jerusalem is about to give birth to the kingdom of God, that Christ would abandon Jerusalem. We see Luke 21, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. that this abandonment of Jerusalem takes place. And of course, the passage in Psalm 110 as well is quoted in Hebrews and many other places. We also see that the Apostle Paul referenced this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, when he was talking in an allegory about the city of Jerusalem, and he compared Jerusalem as it is now, and when he said now, he meant prior to its destruction while it was under the control of the Jewish leadership, because, you know, Paul wrote that just before the destruction of Jerusalem. But he compared Jerusalem then to Hagar and Ishmael, and he compared that to the Jerusalem above. Most translations say to the Jerusalem above, but the proper rendering of that is the higher Jerusalem, which is a reference to Isaiah 2 and Zechariah 14 and other places where it says that in the kingdom that Jerusalem is going to be elevated above all the surrounding nations and so forth. And in that passage, when Paul is referencing, they're using that allegory about Jerusalem and how it was, you know, the Jerusalem that is now, and then the higher Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem when it's exalted. He quotes from Isaiah 54, which in that passage actually refers to God's divorcing Zion, divorcing Israel, and putting her away as an unfaithful wife, and then having her undergo all this trouble and trials and so forth during this period of divorce, but then how that he's going to gather her back and take her back and restore her, and she'll be much more, much greater than she ever was in the past, and so forth. And so the Apostle Paul, when he's referencing that passage in Isaiah 54, in Galatians 4, he then goes on to say, you know, that we are the children of this higher Jerusalem. We're the children of the free woman, Sarah, which is, he uses in this allegory in reference to Jerusalem as well. So we see that this is a consistent theme in the Old Testament prophets. It's a consistent theme in the Gospels, and it's also referenced several times in the epistles in the New Testament. So it should not be a surprise. It should not have come as a shock to the Jewish leaders or even to the disciples had they known the Old Testament and understood the Old Testament prophets, had they believed the prophets, let's put it that way. They should have known that when Christ came the first time, that he was going to be rejected of Israel, that he was not going to establish his kingdom on the earth in that sense, that is, Jerusalem being the capital of his kingdom and so forth, that there was to be this interim period of time where they would search for him, the Messiah, but they would not find him. Now we saw that Jesus began to make these statements about his going away and this interim period of time. He began to make these statements on the Feast of Tabernacles, or at least during those fall festivals, which was 6 months before his crucifixion. We also saw last time that this is a fulfillment of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy as well, because in that prophecy it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem after Messiah is cut off, and he's cut off at the end of the 69 weeks, and then there seems to be this gap of time that's unaccounted for in the measuring of those weeks, because we know that after Messiah is cut off, after the 69th week, that it then goes on to talk about how that the people would come and destroy the city, and it talks about the same things Jesus talked about in Luke 21. And yet, all that takes place between the end of the 69 weeks of years, but before any mention is made of the 70th week, or that last final week. So we see that there's, in that prophecy alone, there's clearly at least a 40-year gap, because it was 40 years from the time Christ was crucified until the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70. So we see that there is this gap, even in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now the 70th week, that last week, is at the very end of the age. So the gap, even though Daniel 9 establishes that there is a gap there, It doesn't tell us how long it's going to be. It just then picks up at the end prior to Christ's return, which we know is 2,000 years from Hosea's prophecy. And so with all that in mind, I'd like to talk a little bit more about Jesus going away. And I know I don't really want to belabor this point, but this is one of those events that is just as important, in my opinion, in the chronology of the Bible. It's just as important as the crucifixion, the resurrection, and maybe even the second coming. The importance, and when I say the importance, I'm referring to the fact that this is an event that fulfills a great deal of Old Testament prophecy. That is, none of this caught God off guard. It's not a backup plan because God wasn't prepared or anything like that. It's all prophesied in the Old Testament that this interim period would take place. Now, John's Gospel was written quite a long time after the other three Gospels were written. We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, and they tell the story of Jesus' ministry largely from the same perspective, that is, just a historical narrative. When we get to John's Gospel, there is clearly an unstated theological purpose behind John writing his gospel. I mean, isn't three gospels enough? I mean, the Bible says that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. So we've got Matthew, we've got Mark, we've got Luke. I mean, how much more do we need? Why do we need a fourth gospel to establish certain things? But the reason we need a fourth gospel is because John's gospel came much later. It came, actually was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, while the other three gospels were written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. John, as you probably know, was the oldest living disciple. He outlived the other disciples by decades, and he lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem, and he lived actually to be exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation, which was actually almost 30 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. So he lived a long time to a very old age. And during that period after the destruction of Jerusalem, but before his exile on the island of Patmos, at least we believe it was before that, John wrote his gospel. Now, he wrote his gospel as an evangelistic tool, but it was not only to gain, you know, new converts to Christianity, but it was also to present the gospel in the face of a lot of false teaching and false doctrine that was being propagated by false Christians, by people who claimed to be followers of Christ, but they twisted the gospel accounts. They took parts of Luke, they took parts of Matthew, or they took parts of Mark. They eliminated other parts. They took a lot of the sayings of Jesus and they made allegories out of them. They said, oh, he didn't mean these things literally. And these people were commonly referred to as Gnostics. And Gnostics, as you know, we've talked about before, but Gnostics' primary underlying principle behind their belief system was really Greek philosophy. And it was a particular Greek philosophy which essentially said that physical matter is evil in and of itself, and that pure spirit or things non-physical are good. And so their whole system was all about escaping the physical creation and ascending as pure spirit. And so, and a lot of this comes from Plato, but Plato didn't originate it. I mean, there were others before him and with the Babylonians and the Egyptians and so forth that had this idea that man was essentially some kind of a spirit being rather than a physical living creature, and that he continued to live on after he died or after the death of the body. And Plato kind of refined that, and then the Greek philosophy picked it up, and we see that creating a lot of problems for the early Christians. We see it, Paul having to try to counter that kind of an influence in 1 Corinthians 15, where a large portion, apparently, of the Corinthian church went so far in along that line of thinking as to, you know, simply say that there's the resurrection is not necessary, that it's not the resurrection of the body is something that's counter to their so-called Christianity. And Paul had to straighten that out. But anyway, what we see here now is that John's gospel was written after the deaths of the other apostles, after the destruction of Jerusalem, after this Greek way of thinking had really taken root amongst a lot of the churches, and so much so that it had caused splits in many of the churches and so forth. So we see John now writing his gospel as an old man in this situation. And as I said, a lot of his purpose was theological, and it was to counter this Gnostic way of thinking. What I want to do is I want to do a brief survey of John's gospel and tie it in on this particular point, and that is, who is Jesus, where is he from, and where was he going? Because John is the only one of the four gospels, I believe, who even repeatedly points out that Jesus kept saying that he was going away and they were not going to be able to find him. And he said this to the scribes and Pharisees, and then later he said it to his disciples as well, and he said, you can't follow me either. I want to look at these passages of scripture from John's gospel. Now, let's look at John chapter 1. What we see in John also is, and one of the things that makes John a little difficult to understand if you don't understand the background that he was dealing with, is the fact that throughout John's gospel, he intersperses what I would call sort of like a commentary notes within dialogues. That is, you know, for example, Jesus and Nicodemus are having this dialogue, and you know, John's recording that in John chapter 3. And then John, as he's writing this down decades later from memory, he intersperses verses here and there that are not what Jesus said, but they are John's explanation. All right, it's relevant to his audience as he's presenting what Jesus said. And sometimes people, I mean, in fact, if you look at your translations, a lot of times you'll see some of these verses in red letters because the translators misunderstood that this is not something Jesus said. This is a comment that John is inserting into the text. So if you have red letters for the words of Jesus, they shouldn't be red where John is making editorial comments. They should be in, you know, in black ink like the rest of his editorial comments. But anyway, that's a topic for another day. But what I want to show you is how John stresses the importance of who Jesus is, but particularly by where he's from. That is, he came down from heaven. He was not just a man like you and I are. Now, he was physically a man like you and I are, because the Bible says that in Hebrews that he had to be made like his brethren in every way in order to redeem us. But the difference is not in his physical makeup or his abilities, or, you know, that he had superpowers or something like that. The difference is in his origin, that is, where he is from. And this is the critical point that John keeps driving home throughout his entire gospel. You know, Matthew and Luke talk about his virgin birth, but they don't really emphasize the theological importance of his virgin birth. Because his virgin birth, just because he's born of a virgin, doesn't necessarily mean that he began, that he existed as God prior to his birth. It doesn't necessarily mean that. I mean, it could imply that, but it's not explained in Matthew and it's not explained in Luke. Just, it's only the historical fact that he was born of a virgin, okay? Whatever the implications are theologically are not given there. But John doesn't give us an account of his virgin birth, because that's already done in Matthew and in Luke. His genealogies are given. You know, Mary's genealogy is traced back to David, so we know that he was the son of David. The other Gospels emphasize those things. But John is emphasizing something that the other Gospels did not emphasize, but it needed to be emphasized later at the time that John's Gospel was written. And so he goes right to the source. Look how John's Gospel begins. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 1. It says here, in the beginning was the Word. And he uses a clause, in the beginning, that is exactly the same as the way Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 opens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's absolutely no question that John, by using the very same opening clause in his gospel that Moses used in the Torah, there's no question that John is making a link or an association with the creation and with what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1. So he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, again, he's talking about the creation, just as Moses talked about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But he's adding, he is identifying one of the persons that was involved in the creation besides what Moses said. Moses simply said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But he didn't elaborate on who this God was in that passage. He didn't elaborate on multiple persons in the Trinity, although he did hint at that when he spoke of God saying, let us, in the plural, make man in our image and after our likeness, and so forth. But here in John's Gospel, he says, he's identifying who was being included in that us in Genesis chapter 1. And he calls him the Word, or the Logos. The word Logos simply means the message or the communication, because that's what Christ's role essentially was, to communicate with man from God. And then he says in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So, now, you might ask at this point, or somebody reading John's Gospel might ask at this point, okay, but who is this Word? And is this Word really a person? Or is John simply speaking sort of, you know, that God had some kind of, you know, message that's non-personal? Well, if you go down to verse 14, he says, and the Word, the same Word that was in the beginning with God, the same Word who created, nothing was created without him. He says in verse 14, the Word became flesh, that is man, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know who the Word is. The Word is Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. That's John's point here. And then he says in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. And, you know, that's a fascinating statement, because if you go back through the Old Testament, we see many occasions where people are said to have seen God face to face. For example, in Genesis, I believe it's 17 or 18, maybe it's 18, it says the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh, appeared to Abraham while he sat in his tent door, and he looked up and he saw three men walking towards him. And two of these men are identified as angels later as they go to Lot in Sodom to escort him out of the city, because God is going to destroy the city. So we know that two of those, what appeared to be men to Abraham, were angels. But the other one remained behind and talked to Abraham face to face. And if you look through the passage, even in the Hebrew, it says, and Jehovah said to Abraham, you know, and then it says what he said, and then Abraham said to Jehovah, and Jehovah said to Abraham. And they're sitting there having a conversation face to face, and Sarah, you know, cooked lunch for them. And you know, so God appeared to Abraham face to face, and Abraham saw God's face. There's no question about it in the Genesis narrative. But when John here in John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time, you know, somebody, a Jew reading this, would immediately say, wait a minute, John. The Old Testament is filled with people who saw God face to face. Moses saw God in the burning bush, right? I mean, Abraham saw God. Joshua saw God. There's many people in the Old Testament that saw God face to face. But John goes on to explain here how it is that the Old Testament can tell us that God was seen face to face by many of these Old Testament patriarchs, but yet say no one has seen God at any time. And look what he says. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, that statement right there is filled with theological proofs, if you will, of who Jesus is. Notice it says, no one has seen God at any time. And how is that possible? Well, the only begotten Son is the one who has declared him. What that essentially means then is all those appearances of Jehovah, of Yahweh, in the Old Testament were the Son. The Son is the one who has appeared all throughout the Old Testament. What John is saying here essentially is no one has seen the Father. No one has ever seen the Father. Paul and Timothy goes on to elaborate on this, and he says that God is invisible, whom no one has seen nor can see. And he said that after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. He's the invisible God. Well, how is he visible? How is he visible all through Scripture? Because the Son, Jesus Christ, appeared hundreds and in some cases thousands of years before becoming a man, before the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. During that interim period of time, he appeared in the form of God and appeared, and he spoke face to face with these men, David and Abraham and so forth. So, I mean, this is a fascinating thing, because essentially what John is saying then in John chapter 1 is the same person who was in the beginning with God, the same person who was part of the us when God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, the same person who all things were created through him and without him nothing was made that was made, the same person who has revealed the Father throughout all the Old Testament encounters with God, is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14. But also notice in verse 18, where he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is, present tense, in the bosom of the Father. That's the one who has declared him. Now, when he says who is in the bosom of the Father, he's talking about the fact that Christ had ascended back to heaven. When John wrote this, remember, he wrote this decades after Jesus ascended back to heaven, even decades after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. He wrote this down. And so he can say there that the only begotten Son who is now in the bosom of the Father, that is, at the right hand of God, in the embrace of the Father in heaven. He's the one who has made him known. Now that's a pretty interesting way to begin his gospel account. I mean, you know, most of John, the remainder of John, not all of it, but most of the remainder of John, is this eyewitness historical account of what John had seen and heard Jesus actually say. But at the beginning, this is all pure theological commentary on John's part about who this Jesus is, where is he from, all right? So now as we progress through John's gospel, what we're going to see is that laying the foundation of who Jesus is and where Jesus is from then becomes critical to establish where he is going when he says, I'm going away, all right? Let's go to chapter 3 of John, verse 13. Now, verse 13 is one of those comments that I mentioned before that is an editorial comment by John. It's not part of what Jesus said, even though it's in red letters in your Bible. Having it in red letters, of course, is not something that's in the original language, right? I mean, the original documents weren't in red and black. So what's put in red as being the words of Jesus and what's put in black as being editorial is a decision that's made by the translators to the best of their understanding of the text. But believe me, the translators are not inspired, all right? So don't assume that just because it's in red letters that, oh, Jesus said that. No, he didn't say that because it doesn't make any sense if Jesus said that. It's clearly an editorial comment by John. Look what it says. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, Jesus, obviously, in this passage, was talking to Nicodemus. Was he in heaven when he was talking to Nicodemus? No. So why would he say, the Son of Man who is in heaven? Is he saying, I'm in two places at the same time? You know, I'm here talking to you, Nicodemus, but I'm also in heaven. You know, some people try to interpret it that way. But I want you to notice he refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is not a statement that Jesus is omnipresent, that he's everywhere at once. I can be here talking to you, Nicodemus, but I'm also in heaven at the same time. Because the phrase Son of Man, or the title Son of Man, always refers to Christ's humanity, his flesh. So his flesh cannot be talking to Nicodemus on the earth, and at the same time his flesh, his body, is in heaven. It's impossible. All right, so this is clearly an editorial comment by John. But if that's the case, look what John is saying by putting this editorial comment here. Look what he's saying. No one has ascended into heaven. Now remember, John is writing this decades after Jesus ascended into heaven. He's writing this decades after most of the other apostles have died and were buried. And what does he say? Does he say all the other apostles have ascended into heaven as ghosts and are now skipping around the streets of heaven holding hands with Jesus? No. He says no one has ascended to heaven but or except he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So what he's saying essentially is there's no human being in heaven now, decades after Jesus' ascension, decades after Jerusalem was destroyed, decades after the other apostles have died, hundreds of years after the Old Testament prophets have died. He's saying no one has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man, but except he who came down from heaven. Now, you know, these are two critical points, but they're interrelated, aren't they? No one has ascended into heaven. No one is in heaven except the one who came down from heaven. How many have come down from heaven in this sense? How many have become flesh? How many were in the beginning with God? How many were agents of the creation, as John 1 says? And how many have come down from heaven to live amongst men? One, the only begotten Son, who John 1:18 says is now in the bosom of the Father. That one, he's the one who's in heaven, according to verse 13, and he's the only one that is man. He's the only man who is in heaven. All right? So, John is establishing here a very important doctrine, and that is there are no humans in heaven. No, Plato didn't ascend to heaven as a ghost, and neither have the apostles. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter even said that David has not ascended into heaven, and he said that after Jesus ascended to heaven as well, and David was long dead. In fact, Peter said, you know, you can go out and find his grave. David's still in his grave. He has not ascended into heaven. And that's essentially the same thing John is saying here, that no one, he's leaving it without any exceptions. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven. Again, the importance of this is that Christ came from heaven. He did not begin to exist when he became a man. He began to exist as a man when he became a man, but his beginning was long before that. He was with God at the beginning of this creation, and he was the agent of creation. All right, now let's skip over to verse 31 as well. We have more commentary by John after John the Baptist made his statement about he must increase but I must decrease in verse 30. Then John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, who's writing this down, he then gives more of an explanation of who Jesus is, where he's from, and how is it that this Jesus knows all these things. And it's because he is from heaven and the Father has revealed himself to him. Look what he says in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And this is, of course, more commentary by John about who Jesus is and where he comes from. He clearly says that he came from heaven. Now, go over to chapter 6. In the previous verses that we read, we see John's commentary being sort of inserted into the narrative about Jesus' origin and where he's from and so forth. In John, beginning in John chapter 6, we have John quoting passages or quoting statements and discussions that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees and others about where he was from. So John, you know, John starts out by giving sort of this theological framework for, you know, or this theological foundation, making these statements of fact. And then he quotes Jesus' dialogues where Jesus is actually saying essentially the same things that John was saying about it. So let's look at John chapter 6, in verse, let's start in verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, who came down from heaven? John had already told us in his explanations that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who came down from heaven. Verse 34, they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, see, he's comparing what God did with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. That is, God sent them manna from heaven, and that was their sustenance. They couldn't survive in that wilderness for those 40 years without the bread that God gave from heaven. And so Jesus is using that as sort of a metaphor to describe himself. "I came down from heaven too, just like the manna did," is essentially what he's saying. "And my coming down from heaven is as essential to your eternal life or your immortality as that bread was to their physical life at that time in the wilderness. It's essential to your survival, to you receiving life that is eternal life." So verse 38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, excuse me. It's clear that Jesus is making a statement that cannot be refuted, that he is claiming to have come down from heaven. Those people like Unitarians and others who say that Jesus did not exist before his birth in Bethlehem are simply not telling you what the gospel says. They have a false gospel and a false Christ. Jesus clearly said he came down from heaven, and his purpose in coming down from heaven was to do the Father's will. In order to come down from heaven and do the Father's will, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 says. Now look at verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Now I'm going to skip down to verse 48. "I am the bread of life." And again, he's using the metaphor of manna. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." In other words, that bread only gave them temporary sustenance. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." That is me. I am the bread of life. I am the one that if you eat of me, you will not die. That is, you will have immortality. You can live forever if you eat from me. And of course, he went on at the Last Supper to explain that to his disciples when he had them take communion. Okay, we're not going to get into that right now. All right, verse 50. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the whole world." Now look at verse 57. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so that he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." That is, receives Christ's flesh as their source of eternal life. All right, now go over to chapter 7. Yeah, chapter 7. Now, all of these statements so far are about Jesus, or John's commentary, or are Jesus' own words about where he came from. He came down from heaven. There's no question about that. In fact, many other times, I haven't turned to them, and we could spend probably two more classes going over passages that where Jesus talks about that the Father sent him, and so forth. That's just, you know, more of the same. So we're not gonna go there. But I wanna look at John 7, because when we get to John 7, as you know, and we've been talking about the last couple of times, is in John 7 we now have something new. The Feast of Tabernacles has arrived. 3 years after Jesus began his ministry, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is where Jesus begins telling them that he's going away, and he's going back to where he came from. And that's very important. Making that connection between where Jesus is from and where Jesus is going is very, very critical in the Gospel of John. Let's look at this passage now. On the Feast of Tabernacles, he starts not only saying where he's from, but saying where he's going back to. Look at verse 33. Yes. "Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me.'" Where is that? The Father sent him. He said that repeatedly. "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Now, that makes sense if you go back to John 3:13, where John's making his comment there, and he says that no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. No one else has gone to heaven, John says, decades after Jesus did. And here he's quoting Jesus as saying, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Not only has no one ascended into heaven, that is, into the presence of God in heaven, no human being has ever ascended into heaven, except the Son of Man, who is now in heaven. But he's quoting Jesus as saying, "You cannot come. You cannot go where I'm going. You cannot. It's not possible for you to go where I'm going." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, 'You will seek me and not find me, and where I go, you cannot go. You cannot come'?" Well, skip down to chapter 8. Verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. It's not you may not come, you cannot come. You cannot come to heaven, is what Jesus is saying. Now, go down to verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Now, the words, I proceeded forth, if you were to look at the Greek text, it literally says, I proceeded or I emerged out of God. That's what it says. Now, this is why. It's because of this concept that the Son, at the beginning, in the beginning, that the Son was begotten by the Father, the idea of him emerging forth out of the Father makes sense in the context of him being the only begotten Son of the Father. That is, he's the only one that issued forth out of God himself, that was essentially then of the substance of God. And in fact, that's a large part of what the whole Nicene Creed is about the Son who was begotten before all ages. His being the only begotten Son is not a reference to his being born of the Virgin Mary. His being the only begotten Son is a reference to him issuing forth out of the Father at the beginning of creation, and then being the agent of the creation as well. All right, now go over to verse 56. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What? How's that possible? Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What we have here is John quoting statements that Jesus made that support, from Jesus' own mouth, that support the theological commentary that John gave in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. See, John made those theological statements as facts, and then he quotes Jesus in support of those very facts as an eyewitness and so forth. Now, we're going to skip ahead a little bit just for a very brief time. Remember, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles when Jesus was talking about going away. You're not going to be able to go where I'm going. You cannot come where I am from. In fact, in one place he says, you are of this world, I am not of this world, therefore, you can't come where I'm going. Things like that. He said those kinds of things in John's Gospel. But what we find, I'm going to jump ahead now 6 months to the time of the Passover, and we're going to cover that period of time probably starting next week, the last Passover, 6 months later, when Jesus was crucified. We'll begin talking about that next week in some detail, but I just want to point out this one thing that Jesus said, because it's a continuation of what he had been saying to the scribes and the Pharisees about going away and going back to the one who sent him, and so forth. When we get to John chapter 13, let's go there for just a moment. Jesus is seated now with his disciples just a couple of days, or one day actually, before his crucifixion to observe the Passover meal. And at that meal, I mean, there's a lot that went on at that meal. In fact, most of chapter 13, all of chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16 give us more dialogue that's going on between Jesus and his disciples at that Passover meal. Luke adds more information to that. The other Gospels add a little bit as well. So there's a lot of stuff to cover when we get to that place. But I just want to talk about this one point, because it's Jesus went on to tell his disciples, say essentially the same thing to his disciples, that where he was going they could not come. Look at John chapter 13, verse 31. So when he had gone out, that is Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. And actually, that refers to the 40 days that he was with them after his resurrection. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, this is a very important verse. Because when Jesus said it to the Jews, that is his antagonists originally, he says, you know, I'm from above, you're from beneath. I'm not of this world, you are from this world. Where I am going, you cannot come. And now he says to his own disciples, he says, just like I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. What does that mean? Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to heaven. You can't come there. That's what he's saying. You cannot come there. Just like the unbelievers could not go there, his disciples cannot go there. And then he goes on to talk about a new commandment. Now let's go down to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. See, a disciple is someone who follows their master. That's what a disciple is all about, is somebody who is following them, not only physically where they go, you know, they follow them from place to place. That was part of it, but also following their example. All right. And so these men, for 3 years, 3.5 years now, by the time we get to Passover, had been following Jesus, learning from him, sleeping in the same places, watching him do his miracles, going from town to town with Jesus as part of his entourage, if you will. They were following him everywhere. And they were expecting him to establish his kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans, and they were about, you know, they were all ready to go follow him to do that. I mean, they were all about that. In fact, you know, there's that one passage where James and John, this very same John who wrote this gospel, where their mother says, you know, to Jesus to grant her, you know, a wish that her two sons, you know, James and John, can sit on his left and on his right, you know, when he sits on his throne in his kingdom. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking. And here, he's telling these same guys who have been following him everywhere he went for 3.5 years, he's saying, I'm going somewhere where you cannot follow me. You cannot follow me. And just as, or just like, in the same way I told the scribes and the Pharisees, the unbelieving Jews, so I am telling you, you cannot go where I'm going. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered and said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Now, he's not saying you're going to follow me to the place that I'm going now afterwards. He's saying that after I go to this place for a particular period of time, then after that, you can follow me again. And why was that? Because when he came back, he was going to establish his kingdom on the earth, and his disciples now can follow him into his kingdom, where he will become king, become Messiah, become ruler over the kings of the earth. So let's go to chapter 14, verse 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You know, all this going away business, and you can't go where I'm going, and you can't follow me now, you can't follow me anymore, at least for a while, because I'm going someplace where you can't go. He said, you know, he's perceiving that they're disturbed by this, and so he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwellings. And my Father's house, we've talked about this before, my Father's house is talking about the temple. That's what he said in earlier in John when he cleansed the temple. He said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's the temple in the kingdom. And the fact that he was, and the mansions or the dwellings are the abodes for the priests, because when the disciples do follow him into the kingdom, they are going to be kings and priests upon the earth, as Revelation says. I go to prepare a place for you. How is he going to prepare a place for them as the new priesthood in the kingdom temple? How is he going to do that? Well, part of that involved his crucifixion, yes. It also involved his resurrection, yes. But Hebrews goes on to tell us that Jesus had to ascend into the temple in heaven as the high priest of our salvation. And in Hebrews, Paul compares this to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, who was the only one who could enter into the holy place. And it's critical that we understand that in Hebrews 10, when Paul's talking about the fact that Christ has gone into heaven, into the temple in heaven, that he makes the point that only the high priest could go in there. And he could only go in there once a year, and the people had to wait outside until he came back out. And he then goes on to talk about how that we who are waiting for him, he will appear the second time for those who are eagerly waiting for him. And why is that? Because we're not there. We're not in heaven. We're not in the presence of God. Only he is in the presence of God as our great high priest, atoning for us. See, Christians don't go to heaven when they die, as is commonly reported. Christians go into the ground, into their graves, where they wait for the resurrection, and then they come out of their graves when our high priest comes out of the temple in heaven and returns in the clouds of glory. And that's what Jesus was teaching here. That's what Hebrews teaches. That's what John is teaching in his theological commentary at the beginning of his book. No one has ascended to heaven, only Jesus has. So what we have seen now is that John's gospel in particular lays great stress on the fact that Jesus came down from heaven, that he's the one who was in the beginning with God, that he is the one who issued forth out of God, that he is the one who was the agent of creation. Nothing was created without him. He's the one who has ascended. The Word then became flesh, that he dwelt among us. He came from God. We see this all through the Gospel of John. He, the one who came down from heaven to live as a man, is the only man who has ascended to heaven. He's the only one who is in heaven as a man, the only man who is in heaven. And he's coming back out of heaven when his high priestly function is completed and is fulfilled, and then he's going to seize the kingdom for himself. And that's why he told his disciples there, you can't follow me now. As I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot go. You're from beneath, I'm from above. But you can follow me afterwards, after I return. If I go away, I will come again, he says in chapter 14, and receive you unto myself. That is, now, at that time, you can follow me. And where are we going? My Father's house, the kingdom, the temple. You're going to rule and reign as the new priesthood in the kingdom. That's what that passage is about. All right, we'll see you next time.